Our study tonight is out of Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 7 through 17, understanding God's heart of love amid his judgment of the nations. The many references to God's judgment in Scripture often create a problem for unbelievers and even for some believers who wonder how a God of great love and compassion could so severely punish people. The explanation is given in Jeremiah 12, 7 to 17, and we view the passage for our insight and edification. I'd like to read it, and then we'll look at it. Jeremiah 12, beginning at verse 7 and going to the end of the chapter. I have forsaken my house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Mine inheritance is unto me as a lion in the forest. It roars out against me, therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds around about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field, come to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden down my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion or vineyard a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourns unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. The spoilers are come upon at all high places throughout the wilderness. For the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land even to the end of the other. No flesh shall have peace. They have sown wheat, but shall reap thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but shall not profit. And they shall be ashamed of your revenues because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to have inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught that my people to swear by Baal's name, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. All right. In a poetic format, verses 7 through 13 are in poetry, verses 14 to 17 are actually in prose. But in a poetic format, God announced that he'd forsaken his temple, that he had abandoned his heritage of Judah, and given the beloved of his soul, the people of Judah, into the hands of their enemies. That's an amazing statement. Here's God referring to the people of Judah as his beloved. All right. How a God of such great love for his temple, his heritage, and his beloved people could do such a harsh thing is explained in verse 8. The heritage, the people of the land of Judah, had become to God like a lion in the forest is to a man. She had lifted up her voice against him, roaring like a lion roars against a man. So the Lord had come to hate her. And I put hate in quotes. This is not to say that God actually hated his people, for then he would have annihilated them, but this word describes his intolerance of the sin of rebellion in his people. So he was disposed to treat them like a man would treat a lion in the wild that roars in rebellion against him. Years ago, when we were visiting Nadine's relatives in Wisconsin, we were up in Wisconsin Rapids. Madison, Wisconsin. We went to a zoo up there, and there was a lion. And we were a lot of us around the cage. And apparently the lion didn't like so many people so close. Lions, like any other cats, they have a distance that, you know, they want people to stay away and so forth. Anyway, he got really angry and he just roared right at us. And the roar, you know, make you shake your bones. You feel it. It's very, very deep. And but I remember thinking at that time, he's not my buddy. You know, there's no way I wanted to be in there and pet him. I would have lost a hand. I probably lost my life. But here, this is what God was liking his people like. They were like a lion that was roaring against him. And if you met a lion out in the woods that roared against you, the only option you had was to kill it. Because if You didn't kill it, kill you. So that's what God is likening his people to. So God expressed his coming equally fierce judgment against his people of Judah in verses 9 to 13. God likened Judah to a speckled bird or a specked bird, a bird that is marked differently from other birds so that they view it as an outsider. And when birds view another bird as an outsider, they're surrounded and they kill it. If the birds don't identify a bird as one of its kind or one of the kind that they know, they view it as a stranger, as a bird that is there to threaten them, so they kill it. And that's what God is saying. You're like a speckled bird, so the nations are going to surround you and kill it. So the Lord then called for the wild beasts to gather and to surround Judah that they might devour it like animals do a besieged, wounded animal, a picture of the invasion of Judah by the Babylonian army. In the invasion, the Babylonians would be like shepherds with their sheep entering a delicate vineyard and trampling down its plants, destroying the vineyard and turning it into a wasteland. I know that your family, you have goats, and the last thing you want to do is to let goats loose in a vineyard, because what goats will do is they'll eat anything. They'll eat it right down to the bare nubbins. And they really are not that polite. Anything that's green and edible, away you go. And sheep are the same way. And that's what the shepherds were. And this is a picture, of course, of the way that the Babylonian army would come and destroy the vineyard of God and turn it into a wasteland. No one would care for the vineyard since God would no longer protect it, leading to its devastation. In fact, God predicted that invading destroyers would swarm over all the heights of the desert, the sword of the Lord in the form of the Babylonian soldiers devouring one end of the land to the other, with no one being safe, that there would be no escape from the devastation of the sword. That's something that it keeps popping up in these predictions that the Lord makes. Nobody's escaping. He's going to see to it that the Babylonians, when they come in, they're not going to skip anything. Everybody's going to get it. And those who survive the sword will die by famine and so forth. Some people, the believers we found out in the book of Ezekiel, were going to be saved. They're going to be able to have their lives spared and they would go into captivity. But especially those who were hardened against the Lord and who had made life difficult for the prophet of God, they would be slain. Well, the farmers that would be left would sow wheat but reap only thorns. They would wear themselves out but gain nothing as God's judgment on the land was administered in his fierce anger. Well, Jeremiah 12, 14 to 17, this shifts into prose instead of the poetry, verses 7 to 13. And that prose section presents God's future dealings of grace with the Gentiles and with Israel that follow his initial expressions of wrath. It's interesting. There are two sides to God. There is a side of him that is extremely angry at sin, and there's a side of him that is extremely compassionate and loving of the people who sin. And these are constant tension with one another. So in light of God's coming expression of wrath on Judah for her sin, God will also address the Gentiles in wrath who in sin had touched his heritage, Judah, the land he gave his people to inherit. For daring to try to gain possession of that land, God in judgment would uproot the Gentiles from their own respective homelands. See, what would happen is when the Babylonians would come through and they would devastate the land, the Edomites, I know, were one. I think the Ammonites and a couple of Moabites and so forth, these were relative nations of Israel. They surrounded them. They thought, maybe we can get that land as ours. So they thought this is an opportunity to go in and take it. And, of course, the problem is Israel actually doesn't own the land. God does. And God lets Israel on it. But the Lord always says, the land is my land, and I give it to my people. So you don't take God's land from it. This is why it's really problematic today when they talk about, turning parts of Israel over to the Palestinians and so forth. As believers, we know it's God's land. And God is supposed to give that land to his people. That's nobody else's land. Now, God will allow Gentiles to live in the Messianic kingdom in that land. But the land belongs to Israel. It actually belongs to God, and God wants Israel to live on that land. and wants her to treat that as her homeland. So, for daring to try to gain possession of that land, God in judgment would uproot the Gentiles from their own respective homelands. However, in grace, he would also pluck up Judah from captivity among the Gentiles and would restore her to the land that he had originally promised to give her. Then, when God will have plucked up his people along with Gentiles he had uprooted from their own lands for trying to acquire Judah as their possession, he will then have compassion on everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, bringing them all back into their respective homelands. And in verse 15, this promise will be fulfilled in the coming messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It shall come to pass, after I've plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them and will bring them again, every man to his heritage and every man to his land. He's going to return the Moabites and the Ammonites, okay, all these people, back to their own land. That shows us that God cares about Gentiles as well as Jews. This is the God of the Old Testament. He wants people to be able to get back into their homeland. So, the restoration will come with God's granting the nations a second chance to learn the godly ways of his people and to swear by his name, opposite how the Gentiles had once taught Judah to swear by the name of Baal. Isn't that interesting? The Gentiles had infiltrated with their theology, had infiltrated Israel with their theology, teaching them to swear by Baal's name. So the day is going to come when God's going to give the Gentiles around Israel an opportunity to swear by God's name, not Baal. And if they do cleave to the Lord, God would build them up even in the midst of his people. It's interesting, Gentiles will be allowed to live in the land of Israel during the Messianic kingdom. And if they're obeying the laws of the Lord and obeying his ways, God will bless them right in the middle of Israel, although it's Israel's land. Very interesting. However, if any resettled Gentile nation then rebelled against the Lord, this is their second go-around. The first go-around, they rebelled and God plucked them out and he's put them back in the land. But if they rebel again against the Lord, God would pluck it up a second time, but this time to utterly destroy it, not again letting it exist in its own land. It's interesting. God is a very patient God and he's a very compassionate God, but there's a limit to his patience. And if we keep trying to test that patience, eventually God says, enough. That's it. Then he cleans house with us. So though God's wrath and judgment is severe, even on his own people, he is a very gracious God to the Jew and the Gentile alike. He longs to show his mercy upon all men, that he will again do for the world's nations and the kingdom. However, repeat rebellion after a nation has once faced God's judgment will be met with his complete destruction. Well, God greatly loves us, but he hates our sin and he judges us accordingly, so we must depart from sin. When I was a child growing up in Africa, the missionaries there, we had a bunch of missionaries that were missionaries to the Igbo people, to the Yoruba people, or to the Hausa people, different groups and so forth. And missionaries would get together at the Miango Rest Home, which was right next to the school where I went to school, and they would give testimonies as to what the Lord was doing. And one of the remarkable things that kept popping up is the missionaries began to recognize how much God loved the African people. And that's really priceless, because so many times the blacks and even African Americans have been looked down upon because of their heritage. They've come from, you know, slavery and so forth like that. Or some people in years past have even felt that blacks didn't have souls, so why give them the gospel? Kind of that was actually taught at one particular time. But the remarkable thing is God demonstrated through these missionaries and their outreach, they were amazed at how many times God indicated his compassion and his love for the African people. And it was a privilege often to share with them that one of the elders in the church that sent the Apostle Paul out was Simon of Niger, which means he was Simon from the Niger River. That's in Nigeria and runs off into some of the other lands around the area. He was a black man. And he was one of the elders that sent out the first missionary. Isn't that neat? And the Africans used to, and of course we talk about Philip the evangelist being sent down to the Ethiopian eunuch who worked in Candace's court, the queen down there in Ethiopia. And God thought it so important that he sent his messenger all the way down to minister to this black man. God has demonstrated a number of times in Scripture his love for them. I think that's priceless, because God loves all people. We have people in houses around us in our town. We have people in our state. We have people of all sorts of ethnicities, races, and so forth. God loves them, and Christ died for them, and he's very gracious. He will punish sin, and he'll punish sin to anybody, but he also has a very gracious God, and he wants to reach men. So I trust that we would take this to heart and recognize God has an infinite compassion for people, but he also has an infinite hatred of sin, so that we depart from sin and that we disciple others to depart from sin.